Okay, good evening, everyone. Let's stand for our first song, number 136. Oh, for a thousand tongues, number 136. Got a special treat tonight. The group Sideways is here to sing for us. They take their name from the verse Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. They're going to sing number 86, and they've requested us to join them on the third verse, great is thy faithfulness. So the choir will sing the first two verses, and we'll join them for the last verse of Great is Thy Faithfulness, number 86. Thank you. right. Thank you, choir. We're going to sing our next song. My Soul Finds Rest. It's number 359. Number 359. We're going to do this on a Sunday morning, so I want to make sure everyone knows it. Sing Jesus Your Name. I couldn't find it in this new hymnal, so I found the words, and we're going to put them up on the screen. If you'll stand, this is Jesus Your Name.
Treasures of ease in perfect rest you Thank you guys so much. Great job tonight. Hey, I hope that you have taken a minute to read your bulletin today. Let me remind you, guys, next Saturday morning, 9 o'clock, we'll start serving breakfast out at the War Eagle area, the Covey skeet shooting range. But there's a sign up in the back if you need more information. But sign up so we have a number of who to prepare for and so on. But do come out next Saturday morning. And also, next Sunday night will be our annual giving of thanks service. Don't forget about that. Hope you'll be here. Hope you'll plan to have something to share, a way of being a blessing to us, just giving thanks for the year, the Lord's blessings, the answered prayer, and so on. Bring finger food to share as well. There will not be Awana next Sunday, but there will be the following Sunday. And then also, you may have noticed this morning in the back, in the Fellowship Hall, we're setting up the little photo booth. We want to update our picture board. If you're not on there or you want an updated picture, maybe you've changed a little bit since the last time we did that. We want to have the freshest take on you and put you on there so everybody knows who you are and we can all know each other. So if you haven't done that, next Sunday, you'll have time again to do that before Sunday school, between Sunday school and church. And if you're really nice, Sheena might stay a few minutes after church as well. So do that. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the day we've had. Thank you for these wonderful songs that we're singing together and just the joy, Lord, that they allow us to express in our praise, our worship to you. We do love you. We do thank you for your goodness, your grace, your faithfulness. All your mercies to us in Christ. What a privilege to be your people. What a great God you are. Thank you. Thank you for time again tonight to look into your word. Bless us as we do. Teach us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bible with me tonight to Mark chapter 5. As we come to the second half of this chapter, we've come to the story of a healing on the way to a healing. And actually, it's a healing on the way to a resurrection because the first healing got interrupted and delayed by the second one. But the whole episode is a demonstration to us of the power of Christ, the power of Jesus to save, and not only his power to save, but his compassion to save. And as we think about that and look at that, I want to just ask you, what is your biggest fear? Kim was traveling last weekend and flew to Florida to meet a friend, and she was telling me on Monday night as I drove her home from the airport about her flights, and she said, on my first flight, I sat by Michael Orr, big old huge guy, and he had the aisle seat, and half of him was in, he had the aisle seat on the edge, half of him was in the aisle, and the other half of him was in the middle seat, and Kim was in the middle seat. And, of course, he fell asleep, and she said his big old arm just kept falling over on me, you know, crushing me every 3 minutes. And then she said, no, really, it's on the second flight. I really sat by Michael Orr, an even bigger man. And, again, she was in the middle, and it was a Spirit Airlines, tiny little plane in the first place, you know. And then he's over against the window, and he's like Hulk sitting in a high chair, you know, just bursting out of that little area. That's your worst nightmare, isn't it? That's certainly the worst part about flying, I think, is that middle seat anxiety. I mean, as soon as you step on the plane, don't you start looking back toward your row to see how bad is it? Who's it going to be? And even before you board the plane, at the gate, don't you start kind of looking around going, okay, worst case scenario would be, and you start shooting up those little prayers, Lord, please, just not him or her. Fears and anxieties that are common to man. That's what we're looking at in Mark chapter 4 and 5. Fears that are common to man, dangerous forces over which we have no control. And so the question is, does Jesus have control over them. We've already seen that he has power over nature, over the forces of nature, wind, water, weather, all the uncontrollable, unpredictable, destructive forces of nature that are subject to his authority and his control. With a word, he stilled the raging sea. We've seen his power over Satan and demons, that they too are subject to the authority of Christ, even a man possessed with a legion of demons, as the Gerasene demoniac was, can be delivered instantly and completely at the word of Jesus. He rules over the spiritual realm. Even the darkest powers, the greatest threat to our salvation, the deadliest enemy of our souls, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, must obey Christ and cannot even enter into a herd of swine without his permission. So he has power over the natural realm. He has power over the spiritual realm. But there's another realm, even closer to home, that each of us cares about very deeply, and that is the physical realm. Most of us will never be threatened by the forces of nature, even though we sort of live in the maybe part of the tornado alley. It's pretty unlikely that any of us are ever going to be blown away by a tornado or swept away by a flood or crushed by an earthquake. Most of us will never be tormented by or seriously attacked or possessed by demons. Few of us are any significant threat, probably, to Satan and aren't really even on his radar. But in any case, any kind of direct assault from demons or from Satan is pretty unlikely for the majority of us. But there is a danger that touches all of us, and that is physical sickness and death. All of us die, and most of us get sick and die. That is the most common denominator of all human experience, isn't it? I mean, there are a few maybe who cheat death. A very few. Enoch walked with God and was not. Elijah was taken up in a chariot. Many will be raptured someday. But otherwise, the death rate is fairly close to 100%. And so sickness and death, along with all the attendant pain and suffering and sorrow and grief that goes with it, no one escapes. No one escapes that. That is the universal condition. Has been since the fall of Genesis 3. Sin entered the world. Sickness and death entered the world. And we all deal with it. And it's fairly indiscriminate. Young and old, rich and poor, male and female. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. Doesn't matter whether you live in a third world country or a technologically advanced country with all kinds of medicines and doctors and vaccines and surgeries. Doesn't matter whether you have health care or not. Doesn't matter whether you exercise or not. Doesn't seem to matter whether you are very careful about what you eat or not. We may slow it down. We may avoid some sicknesses or some diseases, but at best, all we do is postpone the inevitable. We make advances in medicine and science and technology and chemistry and genetics, and sickness and death continue to overtake us all. We all deal with it. And so the question comes, what can Jesus do about that? Does he even care about that? I mean, it's cool that he can calm a storm. It's comforting that he can exorcise demons. But what about this more pressing, more immediate, more universal problem that we all have? And so in a single story, Jesus deals with both disease and death. His redemptive work covers both. His power controls both, conquers both. He understands that sickness and death are part of the fabric of fallen humanity, and he has a plan and the power to do something about that. And so the sequence of miracles in Mark 4 and 5 appropriately climaxes with this doubleheader miracle. And it's presented simply as part of the revelation of who Jesus is. Jesus has power over nature, over demons, over sickness, over death. What else do you need to know before you trust him completely and fully and personally with your life? And I think that's how Mark wants us to see this. Certainly it's how Jesus wanted his disciples to see this, as more reasons why you should trust Jesus and keep trusting him as your Savior and Lord and provider and protector and healer and so on. In fact, we can maybe identify four reasons why Jesus is worthy of your total and complete trust. And they're all related to his power and his compassionate power. Reason number one, you should trust Jesus because he has the power to love and serve people who suffer. You should trust Christ with all your heart in every area of your life because he has the power to love people who are suffering. Look at verse 21, and we'll work our way through these two miracles. Verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. This is interesting how much time Jesus spends in the boat, right, going back and forth. You remember now that he had gone across the lake from Galilee previously to the Gentile territory of Gerasa or Gadara. And as soon as they landed there, he was met by this demon-possessed man. And Jesus delivered the man, cast the demons out of him, sent him into the herd of pigs. And the people of that area were so shaken by that, they just asked him to leave. And so he did. And now they've sailed back across to the Galilee side. And again, the massive crowd that has been following him from town to town is there waiting. You think about that. What it would be like having a large crowd gathered around you everywhere you go. We think maybe we'd like to be famous or we'd like to be popular. Think about it. People everywhere, all the time, demanding your attention, needing your help, pulling at your sleeve. I can't imagine that, but I can't imagine this, that to endure that, right, day after day, everywhere you go, requires tremendous power to love. That's what Jesus had. It's not natural. It's supernatural, because nobody can do that otherwise. You look at the music industry, entertainment industry, showbiz, sports, people push themselves to make it big. They become a big star, and pretty soon you hear them in interviews saying things like, I wish I could just go to a restaurant and be left alone without somebody asking for a photograph or autograph. That's the nature of a crowd being around you all the time, and Jesus dealt with that. It's grueling. It's exhausting. No normal person can handle that, but that was life for Jesus. And that is what he came to do. He came to give and give and give and give and give of himself and serve and minister to people. And it's interesting, he never turned anyone away. One crisis after another, after another, after another. Relentless, nonstop pressure of sick people, needy people, hurting people, suffering people. And Jesus never turned one away. Not now. Make an appointment. That's an enormous capacity to give, and it comes from an enormous capacity to love. Love is patient, right? Love bears all things. Love endures all things. So he was constantly available, always accessible to people because he was genuinely interested and concerned about them. So anyway, they get back to Galilee. The crowd of needy people is there again waiting. And so what's the crisis going to be this time, right? Well, verse 22, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. Here's the crisis. Out of this crowd of people darts this man, this ruler of the synagogue, which tells you this was a devout Jewish man, a highly respected man in the community around there, leader in one of the local synagogues. And you have to remember, by the way, that in chapter 3, verse 6, it says the scribes and Pharisees had already rejected Jesus and had begun plotting how they might destroy him. And Jairus, a leader of a synagogue, would have known that. And he would have been expected to toe the party line. But like everyone else, he had heard, maybe even seen, what Jesus could do. And so in spite of whatever social, political pressures would have been upon him that he may have felt from other religious authorities, he came to Jesus. And it says, on seeing him, he fell at his feet. Now, you don't even have to be good at reading body language to read that body language. What is that saying? When you fall at his feet, well, it's translates the same in every culture. I need help. I'm desperate. I'm falling down at your feet, understanding your sovereign authority. I need your mercy. I need you to help me. It's the posture of begging, isn't it? And that's exactly what he was doing. He fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him earnestly to come to his house and heal his dying daughter. And verse 42 says she was 12 years old. Luke 8:42 says she was his only daughter. That will put you on your face before God, won't it? 12-year-old dying daughter. 12 was the marrying age in those days. So a young woman, prime of life, already at the point of death. That will make you beg. That will make you barter. That will make you bargain with God, whatever it takes. Desperation has a way of changing our priorities, changing our petitions, changing even our posture. Who cares what the scribes and Pharisees think about Jesus? They don't have a daughter dying. It's just politics as usual for them. It's life and death for this man. And so when you get to that point in your life, you come on your knees to Christ because he's your only hope. Notice his plea. He implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." Literally, it's the word for being saved. She will be saved and live. Not sure what all this man believed about Jesus, but clearly he had faith to believe that Jesus could heal her, could save her. And so he comes to Jesus, falling before him, begging for his help. And would you notice that's all it took for Jesus to go? Verse 24, and he went off with him. He just went. He didn't ask any questions because he didn't need to know anymore. Here's a man with a need, go. Here's a daughter who's deathly ill and dying and a father who's grief-stricken about it, go. And off he went. But as he went, verse 24 adds, a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. That's bad news if you're the synagogue official, right? They could hardly move. The crowd was so huge and massive. The poor man must have been petrified, right? Horrified. I made it to Jesus. He's agreed to come. And now we're not ever going to get back in time because of this stinking crowd. And who are these people anyway? They're totally oblivious to the urgency of my need. Why don't they clear out so we can hurry? And then, to compound things even worse, verse 25 happens, the interruption. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Now, if your daughter's dying and your only hope is Jesus getting there in time, this is like the worst thing ever, right? This is like you're taking someone who's dying in the back of your car to the hospital and there's a traffic jam. Or worse, you're rear-ended. That's what happens here. Jesus gets rear-ended. Can you imagine the synagogue official say, excuse me, people, can we come back to this later? I was here first. We have more pressing business. But Jesus had to stop and heal this woman as well. He was never in such a hurry that he couldn't be interrupted. So he's never too weary to go. He's never too busy to stop. And just point that out because it's so uncommon. It's so extraordinary, right? It's so remarkable. His accessibility to people, his availability to hurting individuals, his power to love, his willingness to go and give and serve and help and do. It's exactly what we expect if Mark 10:45 is true. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Not just his death, but his life was going, giving, serving, doing for others. Jesus loves people. What else can you say about it, right? He loves people. He cares about our human condition. He empathizes with the suffering and sorrow that our sin has brought into our lives. He's moved with compassion by that, with pity for us. His power to love, his capacity for empathy, it's off the charts. And he's never terse or curt or rude or short with anyone. Just a seemingly inexhaustible, bottomless well of compassion. How can you not love and adore and worship and follow and trust a Savior like that? One who enters into our humanity to experience it so that he can know what we're going through and be able to minister to us with so much mercy and grace. You should trust Jesus with all your heart because he has the power with all his heart to love and serve people who are needy and hurting and suffering. Second reason, you should trust him because he has the power to heal people who are sick. This woman had a hemorrhage, it says. We don't know any more than that. Some kind of internal bleeding. A lot of scholars assume it was maybe some kind of a uterine hemorrhage. But for 12 years, it says in verse 25, she's dealt with this. So there's a picture, right? As long as Jairus' daughter has been alive, this woman has been dealing with this infirmity, this sickness. Verse 26 says, she had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. I mean, that's a sad picture, right? That is your worst nightmare. I've been to every doctor, spent all my money, haven't been helped. It's only worse. That's as bad as it gets. Every doctor she could find, who knows how many different procedures and promised remedies, just sucking her money dry and giving no help at all. And in 12 years, I'm sure she had heard everything, tried everything, conventional, unconventional, but none of it helped. For all intents and purposes, then she had an incurable disease, right? But somehow she knifed her way through the crowd. She gets close enough to reach out and touch Jesus. Verse 27 says, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. Luke's account says the fringe of his cloak. Well, amazing faith there, right? She thought if I could just touch not him, but just his garments, I will get well. She really intended to go undetected. She was trying to slip in, touch, and slip away, and no one noticed. Why? Her condition, this flow of blood, made her unclean, made her ceremonially unclean. Technically, she was not allowed to even be in this crowd. She was essentially like a leper who should have declared herself unclean, unclean, so that no one would touch her and be defiled. And so this issue of blood made her an outcast. Can you imagine? For 12 years. Unclean for 12 years. And so she's endured not just the physical effects of all of this, the loss of blood, anemia, weakness, danger of death, but the social effects of it as well, totally shut out from fellowship with everyone else in the community. But here she is. She's thinking, if she could just touch his robe. I mean, she had enough faith to believe that would do it. If I could just touch him, I'll be healed. And I really don't even have to touch him. Just touch his coat, and not even just the tassel of his coat. And then she could slip away unnoticed and avoid the embarrassment of public exposure or censure or whatever. And the touching of his robe part worked. Verse 29, immediately the flow of blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. The hemorrhage stopped. She felt it. She was healed. It worked. The slipping away unnoticed part didn't work. Jesus knew. Verse 30, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power from him had gone forth. Isn't that interesting? Turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Right? Are you kidding me? That's almost hilarious. And the disciples point that out. Are you serious? Who touched you? You see the crowd? You see all these people and you're asking, "Who touched me?" Everyone's touching you. But he knew it wasn't just incidental contact. And so verse 32, he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the phrase, he perceived in himself that power from him had gone forth. What an interesting statement. He felt power flow out of him. What does that even mean? I don't know, but it seems like some kind of insight into the complexity of the divine human nature that were present in Jesus, that the power of God flowed from him to her, and he felt the physical effect of that. Her touch was different from all the other incidental bumps and brushes from the crowd. Her touch was an act of faith that drew an immediate divine response and release of power that Jesus felt even before he consented to it, right? Even before he knew this woman was in the crowd, he healed her. All that to say, Jesus has the power to do that, right? Jesus has the power to heal the sick. The power of God flowed from him. And we see that all through the Gospels, so there's no surprise here. Jesus came onto this earthly scene with all of its sickness and all of the disease, and in his brief ministry, virtually eradicated sickness from all the places that he visited. Thousands and thousands of people were healed. And that wasn't just to demonstrate his power or his deity, but really was a preview of what's coming, right? A preview of coming attractions, that this is the tip of the iceberg of what is to come when Jesus returns in all of his glory and his kingdom. This was the clue that his kingdom power has broken in to this world. For now, the natural order of things is allowed to continue and run its course. Miraculous healing is the exception, not the norm, not the rule. But when he returns, we will see the fullness of which this is only a sampling. But he has the power to heal the sick. He doesn't always, but he could. He can. He did when he was here, and he will when he returns. He does care. Thirdly, you should trust Jesus with all your heart because he has the power to save people who believe. Her touch brought everything to a halt. And by this time, Jairus is no doubt losing hope, but this was too important to pass over. She was healed, but Jesus had more in store. Verse 33, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Again, it's the terminology for salvation. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Daughter is interesting language here. It's sort of a way of saying you were an outcast. Now you're in the family again, right? Now you're in the fold. Your uncleanness has been removed. Interesting, her uncleanness didn't make Jesus unclean. His cleanness made her clean. That's how it always works with Jesus, no matter how unclean we are. Your faith has made you well, he says, has saved you. Not only healed, but saved by faith. On the basis of the faith that she demonstrated by reaching out and touching him, he pronounced her healed, saved. And so he comforts her, go in peace. You've been reconciled to God. Your sins are forgiven. Go in the assurance that all is well, not just with your body, but with your soul. And it's important to keep that perspective that that's really the most important thing, isn't it? Because think about this. All the sick people that Jesus ever healed got sick again. Right? All the people that Jesus raised from the dead died again. Point being, physical healing is not our greatest need. Same is true for us. I mean, Jesus could do a miracle and heal you every time you got sick, but you would still get sick again. Our greatest need is not physical healing, but spiritual healing, forgiveness, salvation, spiritual wellness. And Jesus has the power to do that, to save sinners. By faith in him, we have peace with God. We have eternal life, so that no matter what sickness and disease or death may do to our bodies, nothing can touch our eternal souls. Why wouldn't you trust him then if he has the power to love and serve those who suffer, heal those who are sick, save those who believe? And fourthly, the power to raise people who die. Verse 35. Meanwhile, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, never mind, too late. Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Boy, this is your worst nightmare, right? If you're Jairus. He made it to Jesus. Jesus agreed to come. Jesus was on the way to his house. But in the delay of these few moments with this woman, his precious and only little 12-year-old daughter has died. He must have been devastated. But Jesus, verse 36, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid. Only believe. Only keep believing. is the idea, the tense of it. And then verse 37, he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. We don't know why that is. It's just sometimes Jesus gave certain privileges and opportunities to some more than others. That's his prerogative to do that. But only they accompanied him, and off they went. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they laughed at him. They knew better, didn't they? The point is, she's dead. Obviously, they knew it. He knew it. So why does he say the child has not died but is asleep? Let me tell you why. To teach you about death. To teach you his perspective on death. What is death? Was she dead or not? Yes. And no. And that's the thing about death, I think, that we forget. We focus exclusively almost on the physical side of it. That's why sleep is such a fitting euphemism for death. Why? Well, one, death is temporary, just like sleep. It's not the end of our existence. It's only a pause in our physical existence until the resurrection. For two, the body looks asleep, but the spirit is as alive as ever. And so, like most people, they're looking at it purely from the physical side. Her body's dead. Jesus is looking at it from the spiritual side. No, she's not dead. Her spirit is alive and well. And both are true. And he proved that she was both dead and living by raising her. Verse 41, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "little girl, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders not to tell anyone about this, and he said something should be given her to eat. Jesus raised her back to life. He raised her from the dead. Luke's account describes it as her spirit returned. Her spirit returned. That's a great way to think of it, right? Her spirit returned. That is the description of what death is. Death is the spirit departing from the body. Resurrection is the spirit returning to the body. That's all. Death isn't the end of life. Death is only the end of life as we know it in this body. Your body sleeps to await the resurrection. Your spirit, your soul departs to be with the Lord. And after resurrection, your spirit is united to a new body, a glorified body that will live forever and never die. How can we know that? How can we trust that that really is what will happen? Because Jesus did it. He did it. After resurrection, you will be raised and your spirit joined to a body, a glorified, eternal body. All by the power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So what's the catch here? What's the point here? The point is this. I don't know what your biggest anxiety is. I don't know. I don't know what your worst nightmare that could come true would be. What you fear as your worst nightmare. I don't know. But I do know this, you should most confidently, wholeheartedly, continually trust Jesus. Why? Because if he has the power to love people who suffer and heal people who are sick and save people who believe and raise people who die, he has the power to do what you need him to do. Trust him. Right? What is the song? Only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Trust him to do that. Father, give us greater faith. Each of us, greater faith to trust Christ each and every day for every need, for every burden, for every temptation, for every affliction, for every fear we face, whatever it may be. Give us faith to trust completely and continually in Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.